Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.
All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your provision for us today, and I thank you for these dear people. It's a sweet fellowship, and I'm grateful to do life together with these brothers and sisters. And I pray that you'll help us as we try to spend the next few weeks clarifying some things about what that needs to look like in terms of our mission and the direction that we would take in that, how to faithfully carry out the commands that you've given to your church. So help us as we try to think through those things together. And God, would you rescue us from just knowing truth but not doing what you've called us to do. We want to not only be hearers of the word but doers also. And so we beg you to help us and strengthen us for that. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Priscilla, would you close those doors as you're coming in? I got it right. You know, trying really hard to learn not to call you guys, hey, twin girl or twin brother. So what is our mission? Stan and I, as we approach the end of our study through the Confession of Faith, were contemplating next things in terms of what we were going to study and where we're going to go. And we spent a good amount of time and effort in November thinking about missions, international missions. Phil Newton was here and challenged us to think in terms of a particular unreached people group. And we've been praying about that as a church and thinking about it and contemplating that. And we were just thinking we need to get to the completion of that search, if you will, the culmination of our attempt to identify some of those kinds of directions, so that we're not, you know, because if somebody says, we just want to do international missions, we want to be involved in world missions, well, that could take you in 1,000 different directions, and you could have a $10 million budget in a heartbeat. And unless you've not been kind of keeping up with our finances, we can't support a $10 million missions budget. And so we're going to have to figure out what can we do. Where would God have us to go? And so we want to try to think about that. And as I contemplated the way to do that, I think that we have some good suggestions for you that we want to talk about in the next 3 or 4 weeks. But before we get there, we have spent the last better part, almost a year, at least the academic year, thinking through the Confession of Faith. That's a very good thing. It gives us a theological basis and a foundation on which to build. You know, in the sermon I talked about people, it doesn't matter if you build a stick-built house, you know, with 2x4s as the frame or concrete block. If the foundation is no good, it will crumble. And so the foundation from which we do all of our ministry and everything where we're going to go is critical. And so the confession gives us a good basis for doing all those things. In America, many times people say, let's form a church. And then they'll say, what do we want it to look like? And they'll get a group of people together and they'll decide, you know what, we in our church, we're going to do this right this time. And we're going to shave our heads and wear blue. And we're only going to eat Twinkies. That's the way we're going to do church, because that's the way we think it ought to be done. And people are doing that all the time, I think. And so we want to be aware that we could fall into the same trap. Let's be very confessional and very and only homeschool and only drive Odysseys, and you could come up with a list of things that people kind of tend to do. But if we miss what the Scriptures have commanded us to do, then we're in trouble. And even we could just be content with having a really theologically sound identity. Like we know what we believe and then never do anything with it. And that's not right either. It's not a good thing to have no theological identity, but it's not a good thing to just be theologically identified, because if you never do anything with it, I think we're being disobedient. It doesn't matter what I think. The Bible calls us disobedient. The Scriptures are very instructive about that. In fact, you can go through, like, do you think about Paul's letter to the Ephesians? The first three chapters are in what you call indicatives. Who we are in Christ. And then the first line of chapter 4 is an imperative. So walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ. And then he goes through and starts telling us, these are the things you ought to be doing out of who you are in Christ. Colossians is the same. First two chapters, theology. Last two chapters, theology carried out, acted on. So what are we to do? What's our mission? What are we supposed to be characterized as a church? What should we be doing? And who's going to decide that? And I might say that if anybody's in here and you're thinking about the new members class that ought to be coming up soon, this might count for credit towards that, if you can pass the entrance exam. So you may be surprised to know that we don't really have a formal mission statement. I think that's kind of like bad in the corporate world today, right? If you don't have a mission statement, if you got nothing to put on your business cards. Now, we do have a deal. We put on our T-shirts that says a building a family of faith on a foundation of grace, right? I think that's what we said on our T-shirts, and we've said that here and there and yon. You know, but even that, if that's all you've got, it leaves a lot of holes, right? Because you're thinking about, well, fill that out for me, flesh it out. And so we want to do that. And we don't want to reduce this down to just a sentence or a mission statement, and everybody can be glad that they know the mission statement and then go on living life like they've been doing. I would really long for us to be a people who hear a sermon like this morning, and this week we set out purposefully to be joyful. Like we go home for the meal today, and the issue is to be joyful about and to revel in the goodness of God in fried chicken. Or mashed potatoes, or asparagus, or whatever it is that you get to eat. You know? Red meat. Yes. Or vegetables everywhere. You know, whatever your deal is, revel in the goodness of God. Because that's what the Scriptures have called us to that. And so how are you going to be different today when you go home? Because of what God said. And how, as we think about our mission, are we going to do things differently? So I think it's a good thing for us to clarify what it is, renew our commitment together to that commission. I like what Kevin DeYoung says in his book, What is the Mission of the Church? When he says, we want to help Christians articulate and live out their views on the mission of the church in ways that are more theologically faithful, exegetically careful, and personally sustainable. And what in the world does that say? I think our goal is to help you to be faithful to the Scriptures. So what does the Scripture call you to do? And a follower of Jesus. We want to help you to do that. And to help you be theologically faithful. So that's why we've been doing the confession for months. Is to think about what does the Scripture say and how should you be living? What are you to think about God and man and sin and hell and heaven and the Scriptures and the church and all those kinds of things? But also, we want to be exegetically careful. For instance, when Jesus mentions proclaiming the good news to the poor in Luke chapter 4 verse 16, is he talking about alleviating poverty? Let's do careful exegesis and let that then shape what our mission is going to look like. Some would take that stance and say that mission is about social justice. And we want to wrestle with that passage some and see if that's true. And we want to be personally sustainable. Colin asked a great question last Sunday night in our discussion time, and was saying, what does urgency look like? I mean, is that like standing on Tumor's Corner every night street preaching? What does urgency look like? Well, I think that could be a picture of urgency in mission. mission, but is it sustainable in the light of all the other things that God's called Colin and each of us to as followers of Jesus? Like being a good husband or a wife or a faithful parent or doing your job or, you know, all the other things that God has called you to. So I think it's a little bit personally unsustainable to say, my mission in life is to preach at Toomer's Corner from 4 to 6 p.m. every day. I don't think I can pull that off. So what is sustainable? And how can I get a hold of that without ignoring explicit commands from the Bible about mission? So those are some of the goals that I have, is to help us try to think through some of those things and to clarify what the church is supposed to be, and that we're not trying to be something particularly unique on the scale. We just want to be really try to be as faithful to what the Bible's called us to, and then go do that in the community and around the world. So let's begin by thinking about what God's plan has been from the beginning. And I've written some texts on the board, and would like for you guys to read for me some. So would someone read for me, please, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Nice and loud so I can hear you. Okay, go, Colin.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, now I'm not making this a commission text for the church, but I'm saying that from the beginning, God has been pulling back the curtain, if you will, a little bit, letting you peep through the hole in the fence at what his mission is and where he is headed, and that is to send the seed of the woman who's going to bruise crush. I'm going to say crush the head of the serpent, right? So we call this sometimes, one commentator said, the rest of the Bible is a commentary on Genesis 3:15, because it's aiming, sets the trajectory for what God's doing. And that's carried out or expanded a little bit more in Genesis chapter 12. Who's got Genesis 12, 1 to 3?
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed.
Okay, so here's a little bit a broader picture, as there's a promise that's given to Abram here, as he's told to go from the country so that he will be a blessing. And then, as you see in the last portion of this text, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, there's the promise of a seed. That's the primary thing I'm after out of that text. God's pulling back the curtain a little bit more. He promises early in Genesis the seed. There now he's saying that I'm going to begin to preserve in the family of Abram this provision. Abram is not going on a mission. He's not going on a mission trip when God says, go from your country. He's not going on a mission trip to bless people with his actions or activities. In fact, there are lots of texts in the Old Testament that talk about the gospel being for the nations, but you don't see Israel going on mission trips any time in the Old Testament. So I'm not trying to say that this commission, or that Abram's the first Southern Baptist missionary, you know, sent to a foreign place. But I'm simply saying that there's a unilateral promise that God makes to bless Abraham and then to bless the nations through the faith that he's expressed, but also through the faith that there's a promised seed that's coming from his family tree. That's the offspring of the first woman woman that's first promised in Genesis 3. Okay? Move on. Jonathan, you got Isaiah 49 by any chance? Okay. 49:6.
Sorry.
Okay, a little more light, a little more provision and promise of God that He has a design for the gospel to reach to the ends of the earth. He has a design to carry that forward and that He's working that out. And then again, another step in that is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Who's got Matthew 1, 1? Okay. Now that doesn't sound like much of a mission statement, does it? But did you see how he's saying, here's the birth order or the lineage, the history, the birth of Christ. And to whom does he tie the birth of Christ to? Abraham. Yeah. And so there's a seed coming. It's going to come through your family, Abraham. And then in the New Testament, the tie directly back to Abraham with the birth of Jesus. So the promised seed has arrived. That's what Matthew 1 is telling us. And you might think again about, when you think about the Bible, you might think about the Old Testament as promises made and the New Testament as promises given or delivered. Promises fulfilled. And so it's appropriate, it seems to me, that Matthew 1:1 begins with all the promises and the things that you've been looking forward to and that have been set forecast before these generations. Now he's here. The seed has been delivered. Let's move on to Luke chapter 4. And I'll just ask you all to open your Bibles to that one. Because we want to look at this whole text together. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. So Jesus came to Nazareth, beginning in verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And let me just continue on. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So the promise from Isaiah chapter 61, from which Jesus reads in this text as he sits or as he stands in the synagogue, he sits down then and says, "This text is about me. I'm here to fulfill this." Now, the question then becomes, what is Jesus' mission? What does he do? And I mentioned to you earlier that there are many popular explanations today in our day that say that this underscores that Jesus' mission is to care for the poor, to rearrange the social structure of things, and to make, you know, I don't think they would go so far as to use words like redistribution of wealth, but they're saying that the goal of Jesus was to take care of poor people and those who are marginalized and not cared for in the culture. And they would say that was his mission, and so that should be our mission. And so everything, all the focus then becomes on mercy ministries. Now, are mercy ministries out of place? No, absolutely not. Have we gone to the Gulf Coast to help rebuild houses after Hurricane Katrina? Absolutely. Did Doug take a group of people last week or 2 weeks ago to his place and cook them a meal and just love on them and give them a check? Yeah, absolutely. Do we have a ton of people A significant percentage of our church body goes to Frank Brown on Tuesday nights and teaches English to people who don't speak the language well, because just because we want to love on them for nothing in return. There are folks who volunteer and go to a Women's Hope Medical Clinic, and they're there to love on them and encourage them in an unwanted pregnancy or a surprise pregnancy or STDs and things like that. We love mercy ministry. We think it ought to be done. If you ignore people's physical needs in this life, that's just wrong. Can't do it. But is it the driving force of mission for the church? And I would say that as you look through this text, what are the verbs? What's Jesus been sent to do? Find the verb that pops up again and again in this text from verses 18 and 19. Proclaim. To proclaim. Proclaim. To preach. To announce. To herald. And so what Jesus' mission is defined by is a speaking. It's to communicate something to people. And there's no recorded instance in the New Testament that we have of Jesus ever getting anybody out of jail. So when he says proclaim liberty to the captives, and even when he says to give sight to the blind and liberty to those who are oppressed and good news to the poor, I think a very solid exegetical case can be made for the mission of Jesus was to announce that provision has been made for people to escape the penalty and the power of their sin. That there's new life to be found in Christ. And it has absolutely nothing to do with your socioeconomic standing. And to anyone who's poor enough in spirit to hear it, there's life. I think that's the driving force of what's going on in this text. And so when we're thinking about mission and what Christ has done, we think that the mission he was sent on is to proclaim the gospel. And doesn't mean that Jesus never healed anybody. Doesn't mean he never fed people who were hungry. But I would say again that I think the case can be made that when he did that, he did it to communicate his deity. And so while we're to care for the oppressed and the poor, the driving central mission needs to be the gospel. Now let's go on to Matthew chapter 28. Any questions or comments or criticisms or disagreements thus far? I'm sorry. A lot of times I sit where you sit in Bible study and I think, this should be more interactive. And then I stand up here and I'm... So, questions? Okay. My organic chemistry professor, you say silence is consent, so... Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Who wants to read that for me? Go, Martha.
And the 11 disciples went together to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
Okay. We're pretty familiar with this text, probably, and most of us are probably also accustomed to hearing it called the Great Commission. Why is this? It wasn't historically called that. It's a heading that we have in our Bibles now, I bet. And so what's going on in this text? Well, one thing I think is that it just makes sense to look to Jesus and take our mission from him. When he communicates something, when he articulates a command, It just makes sense to say, okay, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. Also, the place where this is placed is significant. This is the last thing Matthew records of Jesus' life and words on earth, just before his ascension. We have a friend who meets with us for what I call preacher prayer once a month, where pastors from Auburn gather together and pray, and one of them is retiring. And so he's preaching his last three sermons this month. And I was just dying to say, so what are you going to say? What do you want the last words this congregation hears from your mouth to be? And we didn't have time to wrestle through that. But don't you think that if you knew you were speaking your last words to somebody, you would want them to be significant? And so Jesus gives a commission. The last thing he tells them before he leaves is, now that I'm gone, when I'm gone, this is what you need to be doing. This is what needs to be going on. These are my last instructions. And so I'm saying that this plan that was initiated in it, that it was hinted at in Genesis 3:15 and unfolded, and there was a promise made to Abraham, and then when Jesus says, I'm the promised along the way, he's saying at the end in Matthew 28, now this is the culmination of the plan. Everything's been revealed about this mission that God is about. And that's that the gospel be carried to the ends of the earth. And if that's the culmination of the revelation, if you will, of God's plan in Matthew 28, then everything in the book of Acts flows out of this commission. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his followers that they'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then Acts chapters 2 through 7 tell us about the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem and the furthering of the gospel. Acts chapter 8 tells about the good news being proclaimed in Judea and Samaria. And then finally, the gospels begin to make headway among the Gentiles. And the book ends with the Apostle Paul under house arrest, proclaiming the kingdom and preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 28, verse 31. So the whole mission and calling and reason for existence of the church and everything that Jesus did works towards this mission. And so if we wanted to start talking about, you know, what are some ways that we could say, so then mission is what? Proclaim. Okay, proclaim. Fill that out. Proclaim. Gospel. Good news. All right, what else would you say starts to flow out of this? I'm sorry? To who? To whom? To the nations. Okay? What's it going to look like? Proclaiming the gospel to the nations. Is that it? Proclamation? Make disciples. Teaching obedience. To obey Christ's commands. Okay. That leads to worship. Yep. Trusting Him. Okay. And I'm going to put the word out here because that's what shapes our worship. We worship God as He's revealed in the Scripture. We trust what He's promised in the Scriptures. That's what trust looks like. Okay, you kind of taught the rest of the class right there. And you see that laid out in Matthew 28. Let's think about this in more detail, though, as we want to kind of finish up this morning. So as Jesus gives these last words, he's calling us to announce the gospel, to go into the world and preach the gospel. And though Matthew specifically notes that there are 11 disciples. It says in verse 16, now the 11 disciples were gathered as Jesus had directed. I'm saying that this mission is our mission. It's not just for the 11. One of the primary reasons I say that is because Jesus promises to be with them how long? To the end of the age. And I understand that to be the age we're in right now, from the time of Jesus' ascension to the time of Jesus' return. And so Jesus well knew that the mission was going to outlast the lives of the 11. And so the mission is not only theirs, but ours. And it gets carried on in the church. He promises to be with them in the middle of the mission until it's accomplished. And so I believe the mission is for every follower of Jesus as well, for us individually. But it's not just given to individuals. I would say the mission is given to the church. And I say that because believers make up churches. But more than that, Jesus didn't send individuals. He sent at least pairs of people. And the pairs came back to him to report on what was going on. Or when the gospel was proclaimed in the book of Acts, everywhere the gospel went, you see churches planted and elders established for the teaching of the churches. And so the evangelism wasn't just something where people went out and shared the gospel and then left it at that, either as the ones sharing or the ones who were receiving. But churches were planted. When the gospel went out to the Gentiles and there was a question about circumcision, where did they go to get that sorted out? Yeah, and in Jerusalem was the church. Yeah, yeah. So they went back to the elders and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and said, hey, here's what's going on. They didn't go out there and say, you know what, this is just not culturally what these folks want to do. And so we'll just ignore that. Now, did they need to be circumcised? No. But they went back to the church, right? And the church understood, oh, no, the mission's for more than just Jews, and circumcision's not a part of that. And so it's cool. So when Jesus makes this proclamation, he makes it a part of us being involved, and he calls us to this disciple-making process. It's a function of the church. And I'm surprised there's one thing that you guys didn't put up here. Baptizing, yeah. And I wanted to make that a point because baptism is an ordinance of the church. It's not just something people do at their pool. We baptize at a pool. but it's an ordinance of the church, right? And the church's mission is then to carry the gospel and make disciples. The church's mission is to teach people to obey the commands of Christ. And it's a function of the church's leaders to teach and help people make progress in growing up into following Christ. And all this authority for all this stuff is bound up in the person of Christ. It says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And so there's an authority about this whole thing that calls us to be involved in a particular way. And the end of that is pictured in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. I won't ask you to turn there. I'll just read it for you. But I think this is the church is the first fruits of this Revelation picture. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This gathering, this assembly, this church that's pictured in Revelation chapter 7, is this church is the first fruits of that. And so we're beginning to do the very things that the church, that Christ has saved us for and moving towards, and we need to be involved in that. This big picture of what's going on with God revealing himself in the scriptures, calling us to Christ, and then serving him to help that happen in other places. That's what we need to be doing. Okay? So that's the goal. And you know, we could spend some time in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 16, remember, Jesus says to Peter one time, who do men say that I am? They say you're an apostle, a prophet, and so forth. Well, who do you say that I am? That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Simon, flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, but God has revealed this to you. And then he says this strange thing. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. What's bound on earth is bound in heaven. And that's such a weird thing to say, isn't it? And yet what Christ is saying is that he's giving the keys to the kingdom to the church, and that the church is responsible to carry out this mission of proclaiming the gospel, seeing churches planted, even to the place of saying, yes, we affirm that you are a genuine confessor of Christ, or no, you are not a confessor of Christ. And so the authority that Jesus had in sending the disciples, is that authority then is vested in the church. And so the church has this huge, weighty responsibility to be involved in this, that so that it's worth our time and effort to keep clarifying, are we engaged in the mission that Christ has given us, or are we just engaged in things that make us feel good about what we're doing? And when I say that, I'm not accusing this church or anybody in it or anybody else. I'm just saying that I know the tendency of people is to not be honed in on the mission that Christ has given sometimes. And even though they may be kind of out there honed in and sharing the gospel, they may not be honed in on the way the mission is given under the authority of Christ. I'm not bad-mouthing parachurch people, organizations. I am saying that a parachurch organization that where somebody leads somebody else to Christ shouldn't turn around and baptize that person. I'm saying they're not being exegetically careful when they do that. Okay? So, now, this doesn't have anything to do with who our people group's going to be. But I thought that it would be important for us, again, to back up and say, okay, why do we exist together as a church anyway? Is this a haven for homeschoolers? We love homeschoolers, don't we? We love public schoolers too, and people that go to private school, and people that are out of school, and that's not the thing that marks us, all right? We want to love the gospel and carry in the gospel. And we want to be passing everything that we do through a grid that looks like this to say, will doing that get us there? Okay? So that when we're doing ESL classes, I know I've been going on a long time, but I got like 6 minutes, so I'm going to tie it up, all right? So when we're doing ESL classes, we want to also be saying, what are some ways that we can get the gospel in front of those folks? We're not trying to bait and switch them. We want to really teach them how to speak English, but we also want them to hear the gospel. So at Christmas and Easter, and in the last meeting when I write them a letter, and in the meals that you guys do for them, people engage them in conversations and stuff, all right? And when people go to Women's Hope, we're not just trying to make sure that people have diapers and baby bottles and things like that, but we want to sit down and talk with them about the gospel because they need hope, and the gospel's their only hope, and so forth, okay? Yes, sir. Yeah, I would say I hope that when people come here, they're going to hear the gospel every time they hear us preach and teach. And so I would hope that this is a place where you can bring unbelieving friends. And they're, yeah. So as long as we don't say, well, the only thing I can do is bring people to church with me. Yeah. So everybody's clear on the mission? All right. So this week, go share the gospel with somebody. Speak the truth of Christ to somebody. Dads, remind your homes of the gospel. Husbands, remind your wives of the gospel. and communicate it, proclaim it, okay, wherever you can. The go is a participle, and so it says, as you go, make disciples. So wherever you go this week is an appropriate place to do disciple making. All right? Okay. Well, we'll keep continuing this and thinking about it in more particular things, and a little bit more about the church next week. But let's stop now and go bless our moms with some lunch, okay? Father, thanks for the mercy that you show to us, and thank you for being so clear and explicit about what the mission of the church is. You haven't left us to wonder about that. Of course, it's going to look different in different cultures and contexts, and we need to be wise about how we try to do this, but we never need to miss the target of engaging our community with the good news of Christ. And so in many ways that people have been doing that already, may I just give you thanks. Thank you, God, for so many people at Grace Heritage Church that love their neighbors well. And I pray that you'll give them much strength and encouragement to continue in that. And where we've not been very faithful in that, or we can just be better at it, God, would you help us to understand and discern that? We want to be on the task that you've given, and we want to be obedient to the commands that Christ has given to go into all the world and make disciples. So help us with that, we pray. Now, today, please bless the families and conversations and things that will happen around the lunch table today. Encourage us in Christ, we ask. And we ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.